like to turn you in the Word of God this evening to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 13. I'm going to read a somewhat longer portion than we would ordinarily have for our reading tonight. I feel it is important in setting the scene, as it is this part of the Word of God that describes the original establishment of the churches in Asia Minor and of the regions immediately around Galatia, to which, of course, that epistle was afterwards sent. And so in Acts chapter 13, we will begin to read at verse 13, when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos. They came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, Ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up, and beckoning with his hand, said, Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers, and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an high arm brought he them out of it. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after that he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years, until Samuel the prophet. And afterward they desired a king. And God gave unto them Saul the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfil all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Saviour, Jesus. When John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, Whom think ye that I am? I am not he, but behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is this word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem, and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulchre. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep, and was laid unto his fathers, and saw corruption. But he, whom God raised again, saw no corruption. Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth." And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came unto Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Long time therefore abode they speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when there was an assault made, both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers, to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it, and fled into Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about. And there they preached the gospel. And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speak, who, steadfastly beholding him, and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on thy feet." And he leaped and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." And they called Barnabas Jupiter, and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates, and would have done sacrifice with the people, which, when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, "Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he hath left not himself without witness in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." And with these sayings scarce restrained they the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto them. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples, and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended to the Lord them to the Lord on whom they believed. And after they had passed throughout Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down into Attalia, and thence sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And when they were come, and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them, and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode long time with the disciples. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, with the Lord's help, we began last week a study of the Epistle to the Galatians, a letter which the Apostle Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write, not to one particular church in a single city, but to a number of churches in a region of the world which we now know as Turkey, which then was Asia Minor, divided up into various provinces or counties, of which Galatia was one, containing the city of Ankara, which of course is the capital of Turkey in the present day. And although these places and these events may feel to us to be thousands of miles away and very foreign or alien in every sense of those words, we remarked that the people who occupied those lands were perhaps not so very different from ourselves, being part of the wider Celtic region of the world. They were described as Galatians, they were described as Gauls in the east by the Romans, who of course had encountered Gauls in the west, and not least in these islands. There was an ethnic connection between the peoples of Galatia and even this part of the world in which we live. We looked then at something of the history of the Apostle Paul's travels around the Mediterranean world, as by the inspiration and providence of God, he was caused in the early years of the first century to bring the gospel to those regions. And observed that he visited Asia Minor and these regions around Galatia in three of his missionary journeys. Indeed, the portion which we have just read in Acts 13 and 14 describes the first of his journeys, where Asia Minor was his principal destination and where he spent a great period of time. We observe also that he went again through Galatia or Asia Minor during his second missionary journey, as described in Acts 16, before, of course, going into Europe and writing the first of the epistles, chronologically at least, back to the church at Thessalonica, before returning to Jerusalem, and then making a third journey, which again included Galatia, after passing through which he spent a period of time in Ephesus. And we said that there is a degree of evidence from the scriptures to suggest that this was the time of the writing of the Galatian epistle, which epistle is designed to combat certain errors which had arisen in the church, or the churches in Galatia. Now, it seems unlikely that such a letter would have been required immediately after his first visit to them. And indeed, if he had observed the problems there during his second journey, then of course he had another visit not so many years afterward when he might have addressed them in person. But perhaps the letter was necessitated because, having visited those churches for a third time during his natural life, Paul would not in person go to them again. And thus a letter was required to be sent to those churches to seek to reprove them and to correct them and to set them upon the right track once again, which would put the date of the writing of this epistle somewhere between 50 and 55 AD. We suggested about 53 AD for the Galatian epistle. And unlike those letters that had previously been sent to the church at Thessalonica, which had been full of very favorable language and had spoken in very edifying terms concerning their election of God and their blessedness as Christians, and had included much doctrinal information about the coming of the Lord Jesus and practical instruction for them, the epistle to the Galatians is of a very different tenor and spirit. There was a very particular problem and a very particular error that had erupted amongst those churches, which Paul was at great pains to combat and to redress, which might briefly be summarized as the correct place of the Old Covenant in the life of the New Testament believer. And we observe that in Galatia, at least, it had begun to hold an erroneous place in their thinking. Now, that problem was not unique to first century Galatia. To have a right view of the Old Covenant, of the Old Testament scriptures, and to apply them in an appropriate manner to our lives and to our churches is an issue in the 21st century as much as ever it was in the first century. And there are two extremes which are to be avoided at all costs. The one extreme would do away with the Old Covenant altogether, would write it off, would relegate it, would have nothing to do with it. And in that camp, we count both the dispensationalists and the antinomians, those who would say that the Old Testament scriptures apply only to the Jews, that that is their point of fulfillment, that that is their point of application, and that they have no place for the New Testament Christian. And likewise, the antinomian, who would write off the entirety of the law of God as described in the Old Testament, making no distinction between the judicial, the ceremonial, and the moral law of God, and would dare to say that there is no place whatsoever for the law of God in the life of the Christian, which again is a grievous error. These lie at one extreme, but at the other extreme are those who would falsely seek to apply or retain parts of the Old Testament, of the Old Covenant systems of worship in the modern day church. This was more principally the fault of the Galatians, but their successors are with us today. Those who, in regard to matters of baptism, of church membership, of order and forms of worship, in regard to ecclesiastical offices and religious festivals, seek to use the Old Testament to defend certain practices and certain forms of worship which have no place in the New Testament church. And we might say that those who favor Zionism and restorationism are likewise misapplying the Old Covenant in this New Testament age. Thus we see that the epistle to the Galatians, though written nearly 2,000 years ago to persons in a very different part of the world, is bang up to date and is highly applicable to ourselves in this day and age. Indeed, as Paul would say in the Roman epistle, chapter 15 and verse 4, these things which were written aforetime are written for our admonition, that we, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. The New Testament does not report to us a series of perfect churches, companies of the Lord's people, devoid of any blemish or fault or error, as an example for us to follow. Rather, does it show us companies of men and women of like passions as ourselves, beset by all manner of problems, both within and without, of a practical, of a theological, of a moral nature in some cases, and how those things had to be combated and contended with and addressed, that we might see that they were not so different from ourselves, that we are not so very different from them, and that we, through patient application of the scriptures to ourselves, might derive comfort and much hope from those things. Now, this evening, with the Lord helping us, I would like to further set the scene for the epistle to the Galatians and consider the origin of those churches that belong to that region and who would have received this letter when it was ultimately sent. And that is why we read that extended portion from Acts 13 and 14, which describes the Apostle Paul, together with Barnabas, making a voyage from Antioch in Syria via Cyprus upon the way to go into Asia Minor. And in Asia Minor, to visit a number of cities. Rather confusingly, another place called Antioch, but not Antioch in Syria from which they had come, but Antioch in Pisidia in Asia Minor, and also Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, which were prominent cities in their respective parts of Asia Minor. But you will perhaps have noticed that in the description given in Acts chapter 13, it was also mentioned that they preached the gospel throughout that region. There it is in chapter 14, and verse 6. And unto the region that lieth round about, and there they preached the gospel. That was, of course, the region of Galatia. These were the churches to which were founded. This was their origin. This was their commencement. This was the occasion when, through the preaching of the gospel, assemblies of believers were formed and established as New Testament churches. And you will notice that no sooner had there been converts to the faith and gathered together in these various towns and cities that Paul was very concerned, as directed by God, to establish them. And that was described in Acts 14, verse 22, how he went back, despite the threat to himself, despite the fact that persons in those cities had sought to kill him, and indeed believed that they had on one occasion. Nevertheless, he risked going back to each of those places, confirming the souls of the disciples, and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And they ordained elders in every church, and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord, on whom they believed. This was the origin of the churches in Galatia, and they were significant for being some of the first Gentile churches. That is to say, companies of God's people who comprise not simply Jews, but those non-Jews, embraced by the overarching term Gentiles, or in some cases Greeks. They belonged to these churches also. And this is highly significant, and it is important to our subject, and indeed to the whole theme of the Galatian epistle. Let me take you back briefly to some words of our Lord Jesus in John chapter 4, where he says, in words that need some careful explanation, in John 4 and verse 22, salvation is of the Jews. Salvation is of the Jews. Now, what does the Lord mean when he speaks those words? Well, he is, of course, describing the simple fact that the message of salvation, that the gospel, its origin and its first sounding forth, came from the Jews. The Lord Jesus and his disciples were themselves, both by birth and by practice, reckoned Jews. And they, to varying degrees, would have observed the laws of the Jews. The Lord Jesus, of course, in a perfect way, adhering to every detail and particular of the Old Testament scriptures. Even though, of course, alas, so much had been added to those scriptures during the intertestamental period, which were not to be found there. And you remember those many occasions when the Pharisees and the Sadducees sought occasion to accuse the Lord of not following their additional traditions and so many other particulars which they had added to the law of God. Nevertheless, the Lord and his disciples were Jews. And we observe how that on many occasions they went to Jerusalem to observe the feasts of the Jews. And how, even after the death and the resurrection and the ascension to heaven of the Lord Jesus, the disciples themselves, who continued in Jerusalem, would also visit the temple. We considered only on a Thursday evening some weeks ago how Peter and John were to be observed going up to the temple in Jerusalem to pray. They continued in certain of the practices of the religion of the Jews. Now, likewise, the Apostle Paul. He, of course, originally was known as Saul and came himself from a region in Asia Minor, from Cilicia, and his family were Jewish by origin. Indeed, they could trace their lineage back to the tribe of Benjamin. And Paul was a practicing Jew. He was brought up in the sect of the Pharisees. He went to law school under Gamaliel and was fastidious in his observance of Jewish law. These original disciples, these apostles, were themselves Jewish by birth and by practice. And we notice that as the gospel began to be preached, it was preached initially to persons of a Jewish background. Now, the disciples observed all sorts of persons responding to the message of the gospel and experiencing salvation. There were bad Jews, the likes of Zacchaeus, perhaps, or the tax collectors and the ne'er-do-wells of society who were affected by the gospel and who were saved. They saw lapsed Jews brought to salvation. We might think perhaps of those that were demon-possessed, that man Legion of the Gadarenes, who had been in such a low estate and reduced to such a level, who was likewise saved. They had seen what we might call renegade Jews or half-caste Jews come to salvation in the regions around Galilee and Samaria. They had even seen proselytized Jews coming to faith, as in the case of the Ethiopian eunuch, you remember. He himself, not Jewish by birth, but evidently a proselyte to the faith. But in every case, these early converts, these first Christians, were persons who had had Jewish associations to begin with. And just as the Lord had said, the gospel had begun in this way. Let me remind you of the well-known words of the Great Commission, as it is sometimes called, with which the gospel records end, where Jesus, for example, in Matthew 28, describes to the disciples how they would begin preaching the word of God in Jerusalem and in Judea, but that this would be but the beginning. Perhaps a better place to see it would be in Acts chapter 1, where he describes how the gospel would be spread by them. Here in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." And this is precisely how it began. In Jerusalem. In Judea. And then the disciples began to percolate further northwards into Samaria, you remember, where there were those somewhat dubious or questionable Jews, those who claimed lineage to the 10 northern tribes, who were generally despised by the mainstream of Jewry in the capital. These likewise came to faith. And further north the disciples went into the Jewish diaspora of Syria, including Antioch, that town and that church to which Paul and Barnabas afterward belonged. But so far, it was almost exclusively to Jewish converts that the gospel came. And Christians, such as believed the gospel and were saved, were nearly all, without exception, Jews before they were Christians. However, we observe that that began to change. And it began to change very particularly during the time of the Apostle Paul. And in Acts chapter 9, we have the record of his remarkable conversion as he, an ardent Pharisee, was on the way to arrest and imprison and even to execute these new Christians wheresoever they were to be found. But in Acts chapter 9, we read of his remarkable conversion and the way in which he was saved and the end to which he was saved. Here in Acts 9 and verse 15, the Lord is sending Ananias to Paul immediately after his conversion. The Lord said unto him, "Go thy way, for he," that is Paul, "is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." The Lord's commission had spoken of the gospel beginning at Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, but had spoken of it reaching the uttermost ends of the world. And it was clear that if the gospel were to reach earth's remotest bound, it was not going to remain uniquely amongst Jewish persons. It had got to spread still further. It was going to have to reach Gentiles. Paul, we see, at this time of his conversion, was specifically described by God as a man whose role it would be to take the gospel to non-Jews. And yet, he was not the first to do that mighty work. In Acts chapter 13, in Acts chapter 11, we read of an episode in the life of Peter. Peter, you remember, who was a Jew. Peter, who spent a prolonged period of time in the church in Jerusalem. But Peter went to Joppa, and whilst he was there, the word of God came to him to prepare him for an encounter with a man who was a Roman centurion. He was not a Jew at all. And yet he would come to Peter desirous to hear the gospel message. And when Peter preached the gospel to that man and to his household, they believed. And still more remarkably, evidenced the presence of the Holy Ghost in their lives. Now, this was a most remarkable episode. And in chapter 11 of Acts, Peter is recounting to the church at Jerusalem the things which happened pertaining to this Roman centurion and his family. And he says this, describing that episode, verse 15, "As I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them, as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost.' Forasmuch then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they held their peace, and glorified God, saying, 'Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life.' Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that rose about Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they came to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord." You see, we begin to see the beginnings of a sea change. Peter, directed by God in a vision not to fear, preaching to Cornelius and to his household, preaches the gospel. And these individuals, who were no kind of Jew whatsoever, but Gentiles, believed and received the Holy Ghost and were saved. And there came this dawning realization. We might say it should have come much earlier, but a dawning realization upon the early Christians at Jerusalem that God also to the Gentiles grants repentance unto life. And this was just the beginning. The Christians, as we mentioned, went further northwards. They reached the regions around Samaria and Syria and Antioch in Syria and discovered that not only were Jews converted when they heard the gospel, but Gentiles as well. And thus, in Acts chapter 13, we observe a little while later, Paul and Barnabas setting out into Asia Minor to preach the gospel still further afield than before. And on arrival in Pisidian Antioch, described in Acts 13, verse 14, we see that they do a fairly logical thing. They came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. They would begin, at least, with those who were Jews, with those who had a grasp of the Old Testament scriptures. This was a sensible place to begin the declaration of the gospel. And they were given a prime opportunity to do so, as the ruler of the synagogue, seeing visitors amongst them, who seemed to be men of learning, at least in the case of Paul, gives them the opportunity to exhort the people. And then we observe in Acts 13, verse 16, Paul standing up and beckoning with his hand and saying, "Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience." Now, this is interesting, because although Paul is speaking in a Jewish synagogue, you will notice how on several occasions he makes clear that he is not only speaking to Jews, and that the message he is declaring is by no means unique to them. And here are some little tokens of that. Here in this introduction, "men of Israel," and much more widely and generally, "ye that fear God, give audience." And then again in verse 26, "men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent." And then again in verse 39, "and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses." And then he makes this very interesting quotation: "Beware therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets, behold ye despisers, and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you." Now, this quotation in its original comes from the prophecy of Habakkuk, chapter 1. And there, if we read it in its original, we have it thus. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5. "Behold ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days, which ye will not believe, though it be told you." Now, to our ears, or to our eyes at least, it might seem that the apostle is taking a verse from Habakkuk right out of context. But of course, he spoke by Holy Spirit inspiration and by divinely given authority, and does not hesitate to use this verse from Habakkuk in connection with what God was and would do amongst the heathen. Amongst not Jews only, but amongst Gentile believers, amongst those who had never known the law of Moses, amongst those who had never begun trying to justify themselves by adherence to the Old Testament ceremonial and judicial laws. Here Paul makes this application, that by the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom is preached the forgiveness of sins, all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not or were not justified by the law of Moses. Now, my friends, this teaching, this doctrine, must have been so striking, so completely new and unprecedented, as it resounded upon the ears of the hearers there in Pisidian Antioch. So much so, you will notice, that in verse 42, when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. You see, if it was news to the Jews to hear such preaching as this, it was even greater news to the Gentiles, who perhaps overheard that preaching, or who were present in the synagogue out of curiosity, or out of habit, or out of mere spatial nearness. To hear someone preaching and saying this word applies not only to men of Israel, not only to the stock of Abraham, but to whosoever feareth God. And here is a means of salvation and of justification to all that believe. And here is a mighty work, a wonder done amongst the heathen. Well, little wonder that the Gentiles, non-Jews, wanted to hear these things too. But likewise Jews also, as verse 43 continues, after the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Well, my friends, this preaching had such a remarkable effect. This news, this message of salvation to whosoever will believe, spread like wildfire and spread all around Pisidian Antioch, such that the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. Jews that had heard it wanted to hear it again. Gentiles who had received word of it wanted to hear more of it. So that almost the entire city gathered to hear Paul the following week at the synagogue. But things did not transpire as perhaps he or his audience might have hoped, because we see that they were thwarted in holding this meeting at the synagogue and were prevented by certain of the Jews who were there. And you will notice in Acts 13, verse 45, that the same underlying problem was here as in the case of the Lord Jesus. The Jews, in their opposition, those who opposed Paul, were not so much moved by a concern for theological rectitude, were not concerned that there was some abrogation or denial of the Old Testament scriptures. We see they were filled with envy. Just as Pilate had remarked of the Jews in Jerusalem in his day, seeing that for envy they delivered him up. Here was a larger congregation at the synagogue in Antioch than they had ever known. But they had not come to hear the Jewish rulers of the synagogue. They had come to hear Paul. And this bred a spirit of envy. This bred an attitude of disgruntlement and dissatisfaction against Paul and Barnabas. And thus, filled with envy, they sought to silence and to prevent the meeting going ahead, contradicting and blaspheming what Paul and Barnabas had to say. Then Paul and Barnabas, verse 46, waxed bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. My friends, our familiarity with such a passage as this and with language like this should not diminish its significance in our minds. Can you imagine what it was in those days? Can you imagine what it was for ordinary men and women of Galatia and of Asia Minor to hear that the gospel was relevant to them? That it was not simply something for the Jews, that it was not something that merely belonged to a particular ethnic group or to a person of a particular nationality or from a particular religious background, but that it was universally relevant, that they could hear it too, that it included them as well, that it was for them to hear. What a tremendous comfort. Surely there could be nothing worse than hearing a rumor of a way of salvation, of a way of deliverance, to hear of wrath to come and a way to be saved from it, and yet in the same breath to be told that one is excluded and one cannot oneself be saved. What a tragedy that would be. But here is the gospel preached, a gospel of universal application, of universal scope. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as that verse ends, very significantly, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. You see, the fact that there were amongst the Gentiles those who believed the gospel was proof that God purposed to save them. That the elect of God, known to him from a past eternity, does not comprise of Jews only, but of Gentiles also. God ordained to eternal life non-Jews, ordained to eternal life Grecian men and women, Hellenistic men and women from Antioch, from Iconium, from Lystra, from Derbe, and because God had ordained them to eternal life, they also believed. And thus, the apostles continued in Galatia, following a similar format, beginning in the synagogues, starting with the Jews who would know the Old Testament scriptures, who would be familiar perhaps with events that had befallen in Jerusalem only a few years previously, and who could be talked to in a direct way concerning things with which they were familiar. But continually do we find this pattern that when banished from the synagogues, when rejected by the Jews in these places, the apostles continued by preaching to the Gentiles. Here it is, look, in Iconium, in Acts 14, it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews and so spake that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Likewise, verse 4, but the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when there was an assault made, both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews, with their rulers to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it and fled unto Lystra and Derbe and cities of Lycaonia and the region that lieth round about. Now, here's an interesting thing. A city like Iconium had previously been divided upon these lines. There were the Gentiles and there were the Jews. And those two sections of society would have had little, perhaps, to do with one another. The Jews, of course, were very concerned. Certainly those who sought to adhere to all their additional rules and regulations, they did not want to become contaminated by contact with the Gentiles, and so they kept themselves separate from them and apart from them. And that had been the old line of demarcation in a place like Iconium, the Jews and the Gentiles. But what do you notice? As soon as the gospel is preached in that place, the line of demarcation is drawn another way. It is as though that line of demarcation between Jews and Gentiles is suddenly changed and a new line of demarcation in a perpendicular direction is drawn. And suddenly, Jews and Gentiles opposed to the gospel are upon one side. Unbelieving Jews stirred up the mind of Gentiles. An assault was made both of the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to use them despitefully. And on the other side, those that believed, both of Jews and Greeks, who favored the gospel and stood by it. You see, my friends, the gospel has this polarizing power. The gospel has this divisive force. The gospel segregates humanity into two new categories of persons, different from any categories which they may have assigned for themselves. In the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no distinction between Jew or Gentile anymore, but there is a new distinction between those that believe and are saved and those who do not believe and who oppose themselves against it. And this new drawing of the lines of demarcation was made abundantly clear in these cities of Galatia. This, then, was the situation when the churches in Galatia were formed. This was the territory, this was the ground upon which they began to be built up. And you will observe how, after a prolonged period spent in that region, we have Paul's own assessment of the situation when he returned home to Syria. And here in Acts 14:27, when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them, and how he, and here is a wonderful expression, had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. Had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. That door, perhaps, which formerly they had not known existed. That door, perhaps, which they had begun to dimly see, but thought that it would yield for none save Jews only. That door of faith, that door of God's mercy, was evidently laid open for Gentiles as well. And this began to be seen in Galatia at the time that these churches were founded. Now, my friends, we have spent most of our time this evening considering the history of these chapters, but ere we leave these scenes, let me seek to make a word of application. Why were these facts important for the Galatian believers? Why is it helpful to know this background as we come to the letter to the Galatians? Because, my friends, this was their beginning. This was the nature of their establishment and their constitution as New Testament churches. And so, as we come to the epistle to the Galatians and read such things as this, chapter 1, verse 6, Paul saying, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel," this is what they were removed from. And when we read in verse 11 of chapter 1, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man," these are the circumstances to which Paul is referring back. And when he says in chapter 3, verse 2, "This only would I learn of you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain? If yet it be in vain, he therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" When Paul asks these rhetorical questions, he is speaking of those times spent amongst them, such as described in Acts 13 and 14. And similarly, when in chapter 5 and verse 7 he says, "Ye did run well," here is the time in their history to which he is making reference, as described in Acts 13 and 14. It is important for us to know the background, because Paul himself will make numerous references to it as he is addressing the Galatians themselves. But more widely, my friends, and more particularly to ourselves, let us consider how important, how vital a point in history this is for you and I. Can you imagine what our lot in life might have been had we lived at a time before ever the gospel had reached a place like the British Isles? Can you imagine how it would have been to perhaps hear rumours of the nations of the Jews and of God's dealings with them in a former generation, but to feel oneself entirely excluded and at an almost immeasurable distance from those things? But my friends, in the grace of God and in the providential timing of God, that is not our lot. That is not our condition. We live in this New Testament age, and to us is the word of this salvation come. And when we read of these things concerning the Greeks, concerning the Gentiles, let us not hesitate to apply it to ourselves and say, yes, embraced in that term are persons in England, in Europe, in this part of the world, in this day and age. This includes us when we read of Greeks and Gentiles. We are reading of ourselves. And when we read such things as this, the Lord commanded, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. That word is to us. That is why we are included. That is how we ever came to hear and to believe the gospel. And in just the same measure that the Galatians of old, when they heard this, were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, we too should have the same response: to be glad and glorify the word of the Lord that has come to us, that includes us, that saves us. For, my friends, what is spoken of the churches and of the believers there is true for ourselves also. God has opened the door of faith unto you and I. That gospel which began to be preached in Judea and in Jerusalem and in Samaria has come to the uttermost parts of the earth, has come to you and to I, has been heard by us and believed by us. And that is not presumption on our part. It is not a mere accident of history. It is God's express purpose and design. He designed that his salvation, the way of salvation, the message of salvation, should reach unto the ends of the earth, and that you and I, believers here in the UK in the 21st century, who he in his eternal counsels had ordained unto eternal life, might believe. May we be blessed as we see ourselves in the pages of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
And now our concluding hymn is number 447, which, speaking of the worldwide spread and application of the gospel, says, O Christ, our true and only light, illumine those who sit in night. Let those afar now hear thy voice, and in thy fold with us rejoice. Number 447.
the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.